Psalm 15, 15th Psalm. Title of it just simply says a Psalm of David. We really don't know anything other than that, so we'll make no speculation on purpose or background. I do think, though, that the 15th Psalm is immediately following the 14th on purpose. I've said before a couple of different occasions that the Book of Psalms, the Psalms themselves were inspired by inspiration, infallible, inerrant Word of God. The order of them was compiled most likely by Ezra, or at least one of the well-known rabbis of the post-exilic time. And it would seem that the Holy Spirit inspired the one who compiled the Psalms together to put the 15th immediately following the 14th, and I think we'll see why as we read it. Psalm 15, verse 1 says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? So that's the question. And then God answers the question with 11 statements. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Those are the 11 statements that God makes in answer to the question, who shall abide and who shall dwell? He concludes it with this statement, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight, we'll do so with a desire to learn, that your Holy Spirit will guide our thoughts, that you will give the words that need to be said. Help us to understand what is given here and how important it is for us to realize this even in our day, some 3,000 years after it was written or close to it. And yet it is just as important today as it was so many decades and centuries ago. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, Harry Emerson Fosdick, then at the height of his influence as minister of the Riverside Church in New York City, was making a tour of Palestine and other countries of the Near and Middle East. He was invited to give an address at the American University at Beirut, Lebanon, where the student body comprised citizens of many countries and representatives of 16 different religions. What could one say that would be relevant or of interest to so mixed and varied a group as an evangelical pastor, as we'd say today? This is how Fosdick began. He said, I do not ask anyone here to change his religion, but I do ask all of you to face up to this question, what is your religion doing to your character? This was a call to consider one of the great issues of human belief, religion and life, Christianity and character, word and spirit. Mr. Fosdick once said, what you are speaks so loudly, I cannot hear a word you say. So think about that question. What is your religion doing to your character? And we're here on a Wednesday night. We might have all been saved for quite some time, or at least the adults in the room have probably been saved for a good while. And at times we get to the idea where we just don't really think through a lot of what is happening through us. And I think that's what David, as the psalmist here, was considering as he thought about this. Consider the 14th Psalm. It began with, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And it then, as we saw last week, it goes down through what the fool was, what made him a fool, how he used his unbelief as a tool against others. And we find a stark contrast in the 15th Psalm to the 14th Psalm. In fact, it's a stark contrast to basically all the Psalms to this point, except for the first one. And as we said, the first psalm was an overview, kind of a preview of the entirety of the book in six short little verses. The 15th psalm sort of picks up from that thought of the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. and how important it is that we as the godly don't live as the ungodly do. Verse 1 serves as the introduction with those questions: who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The word abide, now this is that parallel that you see so often in the Proverbs and in Psalms, where the second statement is either a repeat of the first statement or a contrast to the first statement. In this one, it is a repeat. So abide and dwell speak to the same point. And the tabernacle and holy hill speak to the same point. Abide and dwell point to the same thing, position in relation to the Lord. Tabernacle and hill together signify the earthly residence of God. It's a figure for intimate communion with Jehovah and participation of his favor. Some say this question for the New Testament dispensation is speaking of the church, the body of Christ. In fact, the great majority of preachers and people that have written on the Psalms agree to that point, that this psalm in its content can be applied to the church today in the age of grace, and the subject matter, who shall abide, who belongs in the presence of God. I think it's further than that. I hold to some extent that it's speaking to the church of God, but I think it's broader than that. I think we limit this, the content of this psalm, if we just kind of plunk it in and put the church here for the tabernacle and the church for the holy hill. We lose sight of the actual greater value of the psalm. I think it's talking about the broader spectrum of biblical Christianity. So what does it mean to belong? If we want to use that phrase, church of God, what does it mean to belong to the church? What does it mean to belong in the presence of God? That's more to the point. How do we get there? What does that look like? Well, he answers it for us in systematic steps. And this is another one of those psalms that God breaks it down for us. I didn't have to put a whole lot of effort into actually finding the divisions. A lot of challenging things here, so it took some time. But we find in verse 2, to the question of who belongs in the presence of God, who belongs in the church of God, if we want to use that analogy, those who do right. Three statements are made: he that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness, he that speaketh the truth in his heart. Now, the he that are not included in all three of those. They're implied, so I jotted it down that way. He that walketh uprightly. Ironically, and I say it that way, there is no such thing in God's timing. God does all things well, and his timing is absolutely perfect. And I've been in the ministry long enough and have lived long enough to see how God's timing is way better than mine. And oftentimes, the trouble I've gotten into is when I give out knee-jerk reactions, or I speak first without thinking through what I'm about to say. That usually doesn't end well, especially, at least not for me. Maybe it does for you, but sure doesn't for me. But it isn't, and I say ironically, it isn't a coincidence that we dealt with walking in the Spirit this last Sunday, and this topic comes up now. And this has happened to me over and over and over in the 40 years, that God ties things together without me having a clue until I actually get up to present it, and I think, well, that's interesting. He that walketh uprightly. The term walk here means the same as it did in the New Testament. To walk, to be seen in our life. The one who belongs close to the Lord is the one who is seen living their lives as a child of God. So from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, from the time we're saved to the time we die, the rapture takes place, we should be walking a life in the presence of people as a child of God should. They should see Christ in us. They should hear Christ through us. They should hear the Word of God through us. Now, I'm not talking about being super spiritual. I'm not talking about putting on a facade and showing off how spiritual we are. I'm just saying in everyday life, in the actions that we take, we should be walking uprightly. The word uprightly here is used most often more than 50% of the time it's used in the Old Testament. It's used for the Old Testament sacrificial animals that were to be without blemish. When they brought an animal to be sacrificed, particularly the lambs, they were to be without spot and without blemish. We find in the book of Ephesians, in the passage there in Ephesians chapter 5 about our Savior, that He was without spot and without blemish. He was that Lamb of God, that perfect Lamb of God. This word uprightly is we're to walk, we're to be seen in our life without blemish. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in the first letter he wrote to him, in what we call 1 Timothy chapter 3, in that list of qualifications for the pastor, that he is to be blameless. The same word is used in Philippians for all of us, that we're to be blameless. That is, that if a charge is brought against us, there's not enough evidence to satisfy the charge. That's this word, uprightly. Now, we're going to be accused of things. If you're saved for very long and you live a Christian life, the devil's going to find a way to accuse us of stuff, and it's a whole lot easier now than it used to be with all the social media and all the stuff that happens there. But those who do right belong in the presence of God, walketh upright. The second one is worketh righteousness. Worketh righteousness. Worketh, practices habitually. Is the habit of our life. Now, I've got a lot of things I do habitually. I go to bed at a basically given time. I have for a long time. I get up at a basically given time, and I have for a long time. I eat breakfast when I get up. There's a rare exception to that, and something strange would have to happen. Like, even if the power's off, I'm still going to probably find some milk and cereal and have breakfast. I just have always eaten breakfast time I was a child. I eat lunch at the same time, usually without fail. I'll eat supper at the same time. I'm a creature of habit. If I go to Walmart, we have a ritual now. We go to Walmart. I park in the same place. And there's a lady. I say a lady. I have no idea if it's a lady. I don't know why, because I know the only one that drives that's a lady. So there's somebody that drives a Mazda mini SUV, red Mazda SUV that is identical to the one that we know somebody that has in Pennsylvania. And it's there. Today it wasn't in the same spot. And I thought, well, they're not here today. Well, they parked across the way. I'd be lost if I didn't park in the same spot. I'd be like that person in the parking lot that you see that's walking around with their remote trying to find their car. So I'm a creature of habit. I do things habitually. And you should do spiritual things too in a set pattern. But sometimes that habitual life that I live or that you might live becomes a problem with our spiritual life because we have set time. So I'm going to pray this amount of time. And it really kind of doesn't matter if God's there or not. We're going to pray that amount of time. We're going to read our Bible. We just do things in set patterns. And there's nothing wrong with that. This worketh righteousness. We're to practice habitually, just as often as I eat breakfast, same time, eat lunch, same time, eat supper at the same time, go to bed, get up, do all those things habitually, we're to practice righteousness habitually. Conscientiously honest and just in all our doings, faithful and fair to all with whom we have to do. That's what righteousness is. Speaketh the truth in his heart. Those who do right, walk uprightly, work righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart. And we touched on this last week in the issue of in the heart, spent a fair amount of time on that particular topic. So if you can think back on that view in the heart, we're going to if we speak the truth in our heart, we're going to speak it with our mouth. This is a principle found throughout the Bible and is a core character value of the believer that walks with God, that belongs in the presence of God, is that we, with our heart, communing with God, and then outwardly, out loud, we speak the truth. What we are at our core being in our heart is what we are or eventually will be in our actions. It's what makes us who we are. Truth should be what makes us what we are. Turn to the book of Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. Back up, Malachi, Zechariah. It's one of the longer of the minor prophets, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. There's a pretty astounding text here that I think sometimes we forget about, we get lost. I'm not going to read the whole thing. If I would encourage you to take the time to read Zechariah, even though it has, 14 chapters, they're short chapters, not a very long read. I'd encourage you to read it. There's a fair amount of prophecy that fits with the book of Revelation in it. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16 says, "These are the things that ye shall do." I always like it when God tells us as clearly as he can possibly make it, this is what you're supposed to do. "Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." Now that's pretty clear and very similar to the 15th Psalm. Now when God says something once, that should be satisfactory. We should say, okay, I will do. If he says it twice, we know the Bible tells us when something's said twice, the thing is established. That means it's an absolute. Not that the first time that God said something isn't, but if he says it twice, it's pretty significant. Ephesians puts it this way, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You say, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus was asked that question, and he gave the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. Our neighbor is anybody that we come in contact with, anybody that needs our help, anybody that we have dealings with, not just the person we live next door. And it is not just speaking of those of like precious faith either. If it were, he would have used a different term. He's speaking of everybody out in our community. Everybody is our neighbor. Those who do right. Verse 3, back in Psalm 15, those who speak right. Those who use their mouth, their language, and speak the truth. What he just said, speak the truth in our heart. Now he's talking about putting it out there with our lips. "He that backbiteth not with his tongue." Where backbiteth is an interesting word. It's a word I heard fairly often growing up. It's not used very much anymore. It used to be more common than it is today, and I'm not talking 400 years ago. I'm talking a couple decades ago. This word has the sense of slander, something for which a child of God should not be known. And here's why the term backbiteth is used. A backbiter is one who privately, secretly, and here's where the term comes from, behind a man's back speaks evil of him, devours and destroys his credibility and reputation. That's what backbiteth. It's not just talking back. That's how I grew up knowing the term. That's how we've heard the term used, but it's more than that. That is part of it, yes. But it is much more than that. It is someone that intentionally has an intent, well, that's a redundancy, to cause someone injury. And we've probably all experienced this. Someone's nice to our face, and then you turn around and they stab you in the back, as the term is. Hence the term backbiteth. "He that backbiteth not with his tongue." So who belongs in the presence of God? The one who doesn't use his tongue improperly. James speaks directly to this. Turn to James chapter 3. Now, Aaron will be dealing with this in the weeks ahead. So I'm just going to read it, not going to make too many comments about it. James chapter 3. I'm going to read several verses. I thought some just picking a couple out, but there's no way to do that. There's 8 or 9 verses here that deal with the tongue. In verse 2, it says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Verse 10 is the key. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So the whole message there about the tongue is bound up in the first verse, in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body, and ends with, if you can't do that, it's best not to say anything at all. Now, that's my interpretation. That's putting it in a nutshell, in a broad spectrum way of speaking. If you know the old adage, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. There's a lot of value to that. I have been guilty of not following that. And I can't think of a time that it ever ended well. We need to be kind, and that's what that's talking about. The second portion of verse 3, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, considering the context of the tongue in the previous statement, and the context of hearing in the next statement, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, listens to the slander. It would be safe to say that the evil mentioned here is not just evil done to a neighbor, but the evil spoken against or even to a neighbor. As I said earlier, our neighbor, both Old and New Testament, is anyone that we interact with, anyone we have dealings with of any kind. The truly righteous that are near to God would not only not slander his neighbor, but won't say or do anything that would cause injury to his neighbor. We need to be careful always that we, as James says, bridle our tongue and use our tongue to help and encourage and bless. As it said, verse 10 of James 3, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. These things ought not so to be. Well, you might think, well, okay, so I'll pick one. No, that's not what it's saying. We don't have the option of which one to pick. If we're not blessing people with our tongue, then we're not right with God. It's that simple. And that's hard for me to say. It's hard for anybody to say. It's hard to do. But keep in mind what we're talking about here. If we want to walk in the presence of God, if we want to be like Enoch that walked with God, that lived by faith. We want to be like those in Hebrews chapter 11, in the hero chapter of the Bible, as it's called. Then we're going to have to follow these steps. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, has the idea of receiving as true or giving credit to. Now, it doesn't mean that we're to assume everybody in our sphere of influence is good. Everybody's not good. We know that. The 14th Psalm told us that. That's not what this is saying. There's some teach it that way. Some teach this, that we're to assume everybody's good. Now, we should look for good in everybody. We should seek out the good, yes. And if there isn't any, then just let them be. Taketh up a reproach. The one walking in truth is going to be very hesitant to accept anything bad said of his neighbor. This isn't saying we're to believe everybody around us is good, but we should be careful to make sure what is said to us about someone else is correct, and that it isn't being used just to cause trouble. I have been in situations where conversations we begin with, well, they said. You know what people are saying. You know, there are some that say this. Anytime a conversation starts with that, it's best to say, well, who are they? Let's go get them. Hold on. Before you say anything else, let's just go get them. Let's bring them in. Let's hear what they have to say. And let's address this biblically and properly. Those don't end well either. Proverbs 26:20 says, where no wood is, the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. Where there's no fuel for the fire of reproach, The fire is going to go out. Problem's going to go away. The conflict's going to be solved. I read that verse in Galatians that mentioned that the churches in the region of Galatia, there was a problem in the church where they were biting and devouring one another. They were just consuming each other for the benefit of just trying to get ahead, putting themselves up greater than others. Who belongs in the presence of God? Those who do right, those who speak right, those who honor right, verse 4, in whose eyes the vile person is condemned. This one's pretty straightforward. The vile person is not a fellow believer. And speaking of a lost person, it's speaking back to Psalm 14. This is one of the reasons why this follows Psalm 14. The one who belongs in the presence of God, the one who abides in the tabernacle, dwells in the holy hill, is the one in whose eyes the vile person, the person of bad character, the wicked person is condemned, held in contempt or to be despised. They're not to be accepted. They're not to be brought in. We're to be kind to them. We're to give them the gospel. We're to try and bring them to Christ, but they should not attract a lot of our attention and fellowship. Those who honor right, he honoreth them that fear the Lord. So on the other hand, for the unsaved, for the non-believer, for the wicked, the ungodly, we're to witness to them, we're to be kind to them, we're to try and bring them to Christ. But our honor, our esteem, we consider of value those that fear the Lord, those that are saved. We respect and put great value, that's what honor means, those that fear the Lord, whether they're poor or destitute or whatever they are. Those who honor right. He that sweareth to his own hurt changeth not. This is keeping our word at any cost. If you give your word, if I give my word, I should do the best I can, no matter what it costs me, to keep my word. And I've done my best at that. I have failed at that, unfortunately, more than I care to have done. But I have tried my best my entire life to keep my word. And sometimes it was a bit frustrating. In business, those of you in business, you understand this probably better than I do. There can be a real, literal financial cost to keeping our word. But we should, no matter the cost. He that sweareth to his own hurt changeth not. That's what it's talking about. Think about that. Sweareth to his own hurt. Even though he knows it's going to hurt. Then verse 5, just a unique way of putting it, because it's kind of the word that jumped out at me that came to my mind. Those who steward right. Now, that's not grammatically correct. So those of you that are in school and you think about English, you think, that's not right. It's not right. Those who steward. Are we good stewards of what God has given us? Are we faithful to what he's blessed us with? He that putteth not out his money to usury. That is, they don't charge interest. It was against the Levitical law for an Israelite to charge another Israelite interest on money. They could charge foreigners or strangers interest on money, but they couldn't charge a stranger interest on money that became a burden to them. But by the time the end of the Old Testament period came to a conclusion in the Intertestament time period in the rabbinical writings between Malachi and Matthew in that 400, 450 years, things changed rapidly and this charging usury became a huge problem. In fact, that's the reason Jesus turned the tables of the money changers over in the temple and ran them off twice, at least twice recorded in the Bible, two different occasions, is because of this one thing. We're not to use our money to gain advantage over others. Ever. Nor taketh reward against the innocent. It says, doesn't take a bribe to cause someone else injury or to build himself up at the expense of someone else less fortunate. Taketh reward as a bribe. The word comes from hand to hand against the innocent. So who belongs in the presence of God? Who belongs in church? And I don't like using it that way, but I think it might kind of put us on the right track if I do it that way. Those who do right, those who speak right, those who honor right, and those who steward right. The last portion of verse 5 is the conclusion. Points back to verse 1. If we follow these simple truths, we will never be moved. No storm shall tear him from his foundations, drag him from his anchorage, or uproot him from his place. Spurgeon wrote on that word moved. No conflict, no enemy can move us off the foundation of our standing in the tabernacle and in his holy hill if we follow those truths. Conversely, if we don't follow those truths, we'll very easily be moved. Not only here on earth will we be established and anchored if we're upright and holy, but we will be eternally established and anchored since our hope is on the rock, Christ Jesus. A father and his small son strolled down the street in Chicago past the place where a skyscraper was being constructed. Glancing up, they saw men at work on a high story of the building. "Daddy," said the little boy, "what are those little boys doing up there?" "Those are not little boys, son. They're grown men." "Well, why do they look so small?" the little boy asked. "Because they're so high," his father said. Well, after a pause, the boy asked, "Well, then, Daddy, when they get to heaven, there won't be anything left of them, will there be?" Well, the nearer we come to Christ, the less others will see of us, and the more they see of Christ. That's a really apt way of putting it. Well, they get to heaven, there won't be anything left of them. The closer we get to heaven, there should be less of us left here as well, metaphorically speaking. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who belongs in the presence of God? Those who do right, speak right, honor right, and steward right. Great truths found in that psalm. Let's pray.